Even in spite of the interest of the people and of the powerful, God tends to work out some interesting and challenging things. And the whole book, the thesis of the book is, a lot of people have tried to wrestle with the issue of the colonization of America. Whether from the perspective of history, from the perspective of economic theory, or from the perspective of politics. But we might miss a very important dimension of the experience of colonization if we don't deal with the theological issues that were in place. And what the book says is that if you deal with those theological issues, you'll see that one of the consequences of the colonization was the process of reproducing the European culture and the European religious experience in America. But another important experience was the creation of a Latin American popular religiosity that was in contrast to the one that was brought by the conquistadores and those who favored the interest of the conquistadores, and was a religious experience that blended that the best of the Native American experience and the best of the European religious experience. In fact, next Monday I'm going to have Vespers, and what I'm going to try to articulate is how one characteristic element of that popular religiosity, and it's what for Mexicans but also for many Latin Americans, is the meaning of the Virgin of Guadalupe. Well, I'm going to propose a Protestant view or a Protestant appreciation and an affirmation of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And again, that's what this study tries to come up with. That sometimes we make a sweep and general affirmation of events in life, and unfortunately we end up in stereotyping and reading our history or trying to and unfortunately we end up getting readily and very simplistic understandings of events. And what this book tries to say is that yes, there was a lot of violence in the process of colonization, but yet God works in a very humorous fashion, because God is able to change and transform the worst into a promise. And that happened in the cross. That happened in many events of the scripture. And ultimately what that book tries to affirm is that there is a possibility of, from the margins or from the periphery, recuperate some of the most promising aspects of life or dimensions of historical experience that are usually driven, that are God-driven, that are God-initiated. So the interest, to your question whether the Hispanic community, what is the position of the Hispanic community in terms of the celebration of the 500 years of the colonization? The dominant, I would say, is to look at it critically and come to terms with that reality that was indeed a reality of violence. Yet nevertheless, within the context of violence, within the context of that political struggle, the power of God was operating, making the crooked ways straight. So that's really what they, what I think is a contribution of the best of the Hispanic perspective in terms of dealing with not only the issue of colonization, but with a lot of the issues that are part of the experience of human beings. And that leads me readily to the session today, because I wanted to finish today what I was trying to share since the beginning of this week, which was what I called the reading of the scriptures in Spanish. And early on, I tried to say that the reading of the script, what I mean by reading the scripture is in Spanish, is not that the chauvinistic attempt to just read it in the Spanish language and say that that's the only translation, true translation, or that only Hispanics have an edge in terms of the reading of the Word of God. But reading the scripture in Spanish is becoming, to a lot of Hispanics in the United States, the reading of the scripture taking into consideration our own history. See, one of the things that, I was trying to say during the week is that there are groups in society, and especially the dominant groups, that they either have historical amnesia, or they don't want to look back at some parts of the history that is part of the heritage, or they have what would be called a selective memory. They just want to remember those kind of events or experiences that were nice, that were good, and they tend, unfortunately, to have a romanticized or idealized reading of their own history. And unfortunately, when they read the Bible, the scripture, they also read the scripture in that particular fashion. In a way of Bible stories, the kind of things that are neat, that we remember, and that we are proud of. Well, the reading of the scripture in Spanish that we're trying to propose, and of course, Justo González is one of the most important opponents, is going back to our own history and find out that in our history there were some problems and there were some things that we weren't proud of, and that there were some things that we are sad that happened, but deal with them and not have skeletons in the closet. And try to deal with them in a way that can lead to a responsible remembrance of that history. And that responsible remembrance will deal with both with the good things and with the bad things, and will help you deal, or at least will call you to deal with responsible action in the present. So it's a way of dealing with your history critically, so that when you have to make decisions in life, you know that in every kind of decision there might be some pitfalls, there might be some problems. And remembering your history critically will help you to, again, make responsible decisions. And the reading of the scripture in Spanish is knowing that in our history there were some problems and there were some experiences that were sort of hard to deal with, go back to the scripture and find out that in the scripture itself, a lot of the characters had the same situation. For example, I was mentioning the fact that if we look to the Old Testament and we read the story of Abraham, we'll see that Abraham was, while he was remembered by being the father of, or the leader of the people of God that had an example to all the nations, made a lot of crooked things too. When he was going to Egypt, he sort of, to save his king, said that his wife was his sister. But see, the interesting thing is to come to terms with that particular ambiguity of life and problems of life, so that you are more akin and in tune with what the Word of God has to say to you. Not only if God was able to deal with someone like Abraham, with all Abraham's limitations, God might be able to deal with you, with us, with all our ambiguities and limitations. So the reading of the scripture in Spanish is to have the ability to take seriously and critically our history and affirm that within this history of ambiguities and problems, the presence of God can still be made available, and help others to understand that that's the way God acts anyway. And see, the problem with the reading of the scriptures in a romanticized or an ideal way is that the next step to that, will be to romanticize or to idealize some of the characters. And if then you romanticize or idealize some of the characters, then you think that some people can earn their salvation because of their doing. But it's only when you come to terms with the characters of the real heroes of the scripture were not people themselves, but God. God is the real hero, because God was able to deal with the limitations of human beings and straighten up the history. So that's sort of the reading in Spanish, reading the scripture in Spanish. Now, I was going to start the session, by the way, my name is Jose Rodriguez. This is the session of reading the scripture in Spanish. And I was going to speak today of one of the pointers of biblical interpretations, which is, I think, helpful in this reading the scripture in Spanish, or reading the scripture critically, which is called avoid avoidance. Let me first read a short passage of this book, Mañana, by Justo González, that tries to help us understand why it is valuable to read the scriptures critically, and to read our own history critically, or to begin to listen to other perspectives, other than the ones that we're most familiar with. He says that usually one of the problems of theology is that we have the impression that there is only one way of interpreting the Word of God, that there's only one adequate theological perspective. Well, what he does is to challenge that idea, that on the contrary, there are different ways of interpreting the Word of God, and perhaps we shouldn't be too scared of that fact. Perhaps that fact of having different perspectives might be in itself a gift or a great opportunity or a great promise. In fact, when he writes the book, he wants up front to say that there are some biases, that there are going to be some presuppositions in his theological construction here, or his theological perspective. But he says the following: what follows is not an unbiased theological treatise. It does not even seek to be unbiased. And his bias is going to be from the Hispanic perspective. On the contrary, the author is convinced that every theological perspective, no matter how seemingly objective, betrays a bias of which the theologian is not usually aware. Obviously, some theologies are more biased than others. But before we attempt to pass such judgments, we must be aware of the bias that is inherent in the judgment itself. And he gives an example. deep sea divers tells us that in an ocean environment where everything is moving, what most draws their attention is not that which moves, as happens on land, but rather what stands still. Likewise, when it comes to detecting prejudice or even tendentiousness in a theology, we must not be too quick to pass judgment on those few that differ from the established norm. It may well be that our common views, precisely because they are common, involve the prejudice that is difficult for us to see, and that a seemingly more biased view will help us discover that prejudice. This is probably one of the most significant contributions that a minority perspective can make to the church at large. And of course, what he's trying to say is that if Hispanics are going to read the Bible from the biased perspective of reading their own history, one of the things that is going to come up real quickly is that they're going to be told that they are biased. And what Fusco is saying first is that there's no unbiased perspective. Usually we all read something from our own experience. The problem is that sometimes that particular bias is not clearly expressed. We assume that because we see it that way, everybody has to see it that way. And some of the problems in the world, in society, have been developed because we tend to say that there's only one way of looking at a particular thing on the, or that there's only one way of organizing oneself, and that other ways are really bad or wrong. And what he's trying to say is that usually when you begin to listen and to pay attention to the perspective of other people that usually have been part of this, your same history, you will learn a lot of things. You would really begin to find that there are dimensions that you gave for granted, but that there are other complications, so there are other ramifications that you need to be aware of. Now, when he says that the idea is not to think or to affirm that ultimately a good theological position is that theological position that hears every position and every word and every perspective, and then just tries to put them together like in a collage of things. The claim is, it goes a little further and says that what we see in the scriptures, or what we learn from the Word of God, is that we don't have a generic kind of God. That the Christian God is not the God that says yes to everything. That indeed, the Christian God is a biased God. Now that's a really corrupted statement. That God is biased. And what that means is that God had a purpose. And there are some things that the Word of God challenges us for. That, for example, to make one easy claim, that the will of God is not for us to try to dehumanize each other. So, you know, the perspective that tends to end up in the process of dehumanization, that's not according to the will of God. God is biased. God wants us, God's creation, to be able to accomplish our full potential. But what is the problem? The problem is that usually there are times when things are going so well for some groups in society that they don't want to change things. And they want to maintain things as they are. And sometimes it is only when we begin to be open to the perspective of those from the margins, for whom things as they are costly, that we begin to hear the perspective of God, the biased perspective of God, calling us to the attention that there are some things that we do that are not according to God's purpose, that are not according to God's will. Okay. That's just a way of introducing this perspective from the margins. Now, in reading the scripture, we go through the same problems that we tend to think that there is only one way of reading some passages in the Bible, and this is the traditional way that we learn from some folk. And we don't begin to ask some questions that are important in order to flesh out and to understand what the Word of God in those passages were. And one of the things that Justo, on the Hispanic perspective, says is that for a lot of Hispanics, or for people in the margins, that have been traditionally in the margins, the questions come quickly. But for those who have interpreted those passages of the scriptures for a long time in a particular way, maybe you need some resources, or we need some resources, to really see those dimensions that are passed by. And one way of doing that, well, we were talking during the whole week about pointers, exercises that help us precisely to do that. And one of them is to ask the political question, or the question of power, or the question on how God acts in the particular situation that some people are involved in. Another way of doing that reassessment of the scriptures, or the interpretation of the scripture, is to imagine, or to identify, or reassign the set of characters. Another way of doing that was to imagine a different setting. And yesterday I was trying to talk about another pointer, which was called consider the direction of the action, that in the texts usually there is an expression of God's will within the context of ambiguities and problems. Today what I wanted to talk about was about the pointer which is called avoidance. How in reading the scripture, if you avoid the tendency to precisely avoid certain difficult passages, or certain tendencies of avoiding some things, you will really come to terms with some dimensions of the Word of God that might be bypassed quickly, because you have not either experienced them or have not had to come to terms with them. One of the ways avoidance takes place is by the way some pastors, some preachers, or some people tend to read the scripture and tend to preach out the scripture. Sometimes some people are invited to do a Bible study or to preach a sermon. And what they usually do is that they pick a passage because it's very familiar to them, and they avoid dealing with other passages because they're more difficult for them to explain. And that's one way of avoiding. In the Lutheran Church, we have what we call a lectionary. And that helps to avoid avoidance, because pastors or leaders are not encouraged to try to only preach and study those passages of the scripture that are more familiar to them. But within a lectionary, we tend to follow a liturgical calendar. And in a way, we're forced to deal with a lot of scripture passages. The additional value of having a lectionary is that some people, when they read the scriptures, they tend to preach from one section of the Bible. Some people are used to just preach or do Bible studies from the past Pauline epistles, or if you will, from the Gospels. You know, there is a tendency a thinking that, you know, those are the best passages because they talk about the life and ministry of Jesus. Or in the case of Paul, a lot of people like to talk about Paul because there is a tendency to spiritualize some of the experiences of life of the community and to try to develop a spiritualized idea of the Word of God. Now the lectionary also help us to contrast those passages with the Old Testament. If you use a lectionary, then you're forced to deal with a more with a section of the Word of God that took a lot of years and a lot of experiences. You know, the Old Testament tends to be produced in a longer period of time and tends to talk about a lot of nitty-gritty stuff too that other sections of the scriptures doesn't speak of that that clear. For example, in the Old Testament you have the Psalms. In the Old Testament you also have what? The experience of a people of God in journey. A people of God in battle. Battle. And a people of God dealing with a lot of ambiguities and problems. Even a time where the people of God were in control. The story about the kings of Judah and Israel. The interesting thing about those passages, and the prophets, of course, the interesting thing about those passages is that it tends to confront the person reading the scripture with a lot of situations that have a lot of ambiguities. And if you follow the direction of the action, you will find that sometimes the prophets carrying out the word of God force the kings to find out that they are doing a lot of things wrong, that it is not because they are a part of the selected people of God that they are right, but that people who are part of the people of God, you know, the Israelites, they make wrong things and they have to be challenged because the will of God tends to, the will of human beings tend to sometimes do the kind of things that are not part of God's wisdom and God's will. Well, anyway, what I was trying to say is that one way of avoiding avoidance is to. Now, even in developing a lectionary, there might be problems. Why? Because sometimes, or most of the time, for the sake of time, the lectionary cuts some passages in a particular place, and begin in a particular place, and end in a particular place. Sometimes that helps us avoid some things that if we expand our reading of the particular passage, we'll see that a particular passage might be opening up some dimensions of the Word of God that we might bypass. Let me give you an example. I remember that in 1987, I was invited to give a Bible study to a multicultural celebration of the ELCA that was held in Chicago. And there were different people giving Bible studies. And one of them didn't like the passage that was given to that to her to do a Bible study of. It was a passage in Matthew 25 that deals about the parable of the talents. You remember that? The story of someone who gave several people different talents and how they put it to work. The interesting thing is that the person which was Asian and had been experienced a lot of marginalization in her life said, you know, the problem with that passage is that it just talks about, you know, it's a passage that serves to justify capitalism. Mm-hmm. And you know, I'm a victim of capitalism, so I don't want to talk about capitalism. Now, it is true that that passage might be used as some passage exists in the scriptures to foster a particular economic theory. But if you continue reading the passage, you will see that what comes next is the famous story of the judgment in the kingdom at the last days, where the judge will put on the right the goals and put on one side the goals and on one side, on the other side, the sheep. And the judgment will be made according to the way those people reacted to the need of the most needed and helpless people. Now, if when you're doing a Bible study, instead of cutting the section of the parable of the talents in verse 24, and you continue reading until verse 46, you cannot avoid the fact that in interpreting how do you use best your talent, an important criteria would be how you use it to respond to the need of others. So a way of avoiding avoidance would be to include both stories in your study. Now, another way of avoiding reading, you know, the complete Word of God is by reading a passage and then concentrate in that particular passage just in certain things or certain elements and avoid dealing with the most difficult ones or with the ones that tend to be difficult for your reading, difficult for your understanding. And what happens is that maybe you need to tackle the difficult parts of that passage in order to understand some dimensions of the Word of God that is challenging you to understand that the way God acts sometimes is a way of challenging your own way of acting. I was mentioning, for example, that in Matthew 26, the story about the denial of Peter was a very interesting one, because when we talk about the denial of Peter, usually we think that when Peter denied Jesus, of course he just didn't want to be part of the lot of Jesus that was put into the cross. But there is something interesting that we learn if we deal with some things that we usually bypass of that passage in Matthew. And the most interesting thing that I think, that one of the most interesting things, at least for the Hispanics, that we find in that passage, is that when Peter denies that he is part of the group of Jesus, in Matthew, the person that identifies Peter with the group of Jesus' followers identifies Peter by the way he speaks. Now, if you look at the other parallel verses in Mark and in Luke, not all of them say that he was recognized by the way he spoke, but others recognize or at least relate Peter to Jesus who was of Nazareth, or to Jesus who was from Galilee. And if you begin to understand what being of Galilee at that time was, or from Nazareth, what you will find ultimately is that one of the reasons that drove against a lot of bad feelings against Jesus and Jesus' disciples was a prejudice. Because those who spoke like Jesus in Aramaic, or those who lived in Galilee, were people who used to live in the outskirts, who used to live what we call in today in the ghettos, or in the margins, or in the barrios. So part of the problem of the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of those who followed Jesus was that they were making a conscious decision of working in a particular sector and with a particular group of people. And prophecy, no doubt, what the Word of God is challenging us today is to see that the way we sometimes make decisions are out of prejudice. And if we take seriously a passage like that, we will see that there is a way in which God might be speaking to us through the people who live in the barrio, through the people that live in the ghetto, challenging us in terms of our value systems and the way we make decisions. Well, let's see. I wanted to talk about another way of avoidance that we have in our scripture reading, and maybe try to take a text and see whether we can read a text differently together. Another way of avoiding some of the dimensions of the Word of God to us is by something that leaders of the church and the Jewish and Judaism did, particularly leaders from the city of Alexandria, which was to interpret some of the difficult parts of the scriptures and some of the difficult verses in the scriptures symbolically or in allegory, or saying that there are some that the difficult things in the Bible are just symbolic of something else. I think that and in the Christian tradition, the famous theologian that did that used allegory was Origen in interpreting the Bible. But the problem that we have in using allegory sometimes is the problem of putting our own convenient interpretation on a difficult passage so that it sounds and it rings the way we're more comfortable with. And the problem is that some passages in the scripture and the Word of God are not there just to make us complacent, but to challenge us to understand that the will of God might be a will that is not always consonant with our set of values. So, avoiding avoidance might also mean that we need to really wrestle with the scripture in a way that maybe those passages that are the most familiar for us, we need to sort of force ourselves to make them problematic, to see whether that familiarity that we have had with the scripture has been because we are very comfortable with the particular interpretation of it. And the word of God might be a word that needs to challenge us and to challenge those kinds of interpretations that we usually we feel more comfortable with. Well, the proposal of a Spanish reading of the scripture is precisely to read the scripture from the margins in terms of challenging some of those interpretations that have been developed by some groups just to feel comfortable with the scripture. Let me just give you an example, and then let's work with an example. One of the interesting passages that I think have been used and has been interpreted in the most in a most spiritual fashion has been the first part of the Beatitudes, especially the ones that are in Matthew. Blessed are the poor. And those who are familiar with the Matthew part continue saying in spirit. And what a lot of interpreters have tried to say is that, you know, qualify poverty in the sense that those who are poor in spirits are everybody. Well, it's interesting that if you wrestle with that particular passage, you will see that when it begins to define the poor in spirits, are those who struggle for justice, those who do a lot of things that tend to respond to concrete situations of injustices, and to the point that you cannot just spiritualize poverty as something that is just in your head. If you see the parallel passage in Luke, you'll see that there are some blessings, but there are some woes, some really challenges of those whose way of life and whose attitudes and actions in life are contrary to the will of God. And if you look at the scriptures in a whole, as a whole, you will see that poverty is always related to an attitude of people of ultimate dependence in God. And even spiritual poverty means that your relationship to God is such that if you want to talk about spiritual poverty, that in that relationship you'll have a set of values of how to relate to material goods. So when the notion of poverty is presented in the scripture, it is presented with a particular understanding of what it means, even spiritual poverty. And it's not to be used or misused to just to respond to the particular way we want to use the notion. And say, for example, that rich people are also poor. Well, if there's a notion of spiritual poverty, it will force the rich people to have a particular understanding of their relationship to wealth and to the need of others. And remember that interesting passage of the scripture when Jesus confronts the young rich person. And I think that Jesus was confronting the young man with spiritual poverty too. How your relationship to goods in life also reflect your relationship to God, and how you understand that God makes that available to people. Well, anyway, the point again is that we, in reading the scripture, we need to try to avoid avoidance. Now, there's a scripture text that I'd like to try to work with you real quickly to see whether there might be things in the text that might come to you differently today by avoidance or avoiding some interpretations that you might have been familiar with in terms of the text. And the text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Verses 5 through 30. And there are some Bibles. John 4.
And what's the passage?
Yeah, 5 to 30. And let's have a little time to read. Okay, I'm going to make a real brief summary of the text. In the first four verses of chapter 4, the writer of the Gospel tells us that Jesus, in order to avoid controversy with the Pharisees on the issue of baptism, decides to leave Judea and move to Galilee. At that time, the fastest route to Galilee was crossing through Samaria. This trip usually took 3 days. The alternative route was to cross the Jordan, go up to the eastern side of the river, or in Samaria, we cross the Jordan north of Samaria and then enter Galilee. This other route was twice as long. On the way to Samaria, and this is where we get to the passage, they came to a town of Sychar. Weary from traveling, Jesus sat down to rest at the well of Jacob. It was midday, so the heat was at its greatest, and Jesus was tired and thirsty from his journey. His disciples went on ahead to buy some food in the Samaritan town. As Jesus sat there, a Samaritan woman came to the well. It was strange for her to come to this well, for it was located more than half a mile from Sychar, where she must have lived. And there was water in Sychar. Jesus asked her to give him a drink. She's taken by surprise. Once again, Jesus initiates a conversation with the woman. He shares with her the good news of the imminent presence of God's reign, and her enthusiastic response is such that she leaves immediately to inform others of her encounter with the Messiah. That is really briefly summary of that text. But what really stands out of the out of this text? Or what has been your interpretation of the text before? What have you heard of the text, how the text has been interpreted? How is familiar to you this text? What brings to mind? What is the famous story of the Samaritan woman?
Well, the fact that Jesus even spoke to her, because the Samaritans were the half-breeds, so to speak, that the rest of the Israelites would have nothing to do with, because they were not pure race anymore, and that he would even speak to her was the...
Well, you have an edge, because I think your consciousness has been raised, but let me tell you something of my experience. I was sitting down in the congregation of my wife last year, and someone came to preach about this text. And I would say most of the sermon was focused on how Jesus was able to change an adulterous woman and was willing to come to speak to her. And the illustration that this preacher had was that in the same way that you know, there are women that are adulterous, maybe we should help those adulterous women not to be adulterous anymore. I mean, that was basically the sermon. And I think to a great extent, the issue that a lot of people pick up in this text is the issue of how a woman seems to fail and how Jesus has to come and rescue her from the failure of being an adulterous person. Now, you have picked up on another important part of the text that I think is very, very exciting and very meaningful, is the fact that Jesus, that there were some, customs of that time that tended to divide some groups from one to the one from the other. And in this sense, the Samaritan woman was part of the group that was seen as persona non grata by the Jewish people. And you know why? I mean, we tend to know why, because in the past history of these groups, both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have a similar experience of being invaded. And what happened in the northern kingdom with the Samaritans was that one of the things that the forces of invasion do sometimes is to take people away and bring new migrants, so that you tend to make people assimilate to your own value system. And what happened in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, was that people tended to lose some of the Jewish customs and tended to marry and remarry with those who came. And when the experience of being, invaded in the southern kingdom came, what happened was that the people from the southern kingdom maintained their faith, maintained their cultures, maintained the purity of their relationship. And the Jewish people usually claim that the Samaritans failed and threw that purity, and that's why they intended to reject that. Jewish leaders were so adamant about the Samaritans, and especially the rabbis, the teachers, you know, the people who maintain the purity of the tradition, to the point that they didn't want to mingle with those, multicultural folk. And Jesus was a teacher at that time, known as a rabbi. And what Jesus does is to break down some barriers. So if you're going to take seriously this text, the text is in a way challenging us to break some stereotyping of certain cultures that tend to maintain themselves very pure. And if you keep on going along those lines, what you might end up seeing from this text is that the reason why Jesus broke those barriers was, among other things, I mean, you can, this would take a little doing, but what I would claim is that ultimately, cultures are gifts of God to people. And usually to maintain the purity of a culture would be, I would say, difficult, because along our lines there's always some mixing, first of all. And secondly, because we fail to understand that the multiculturality or the relationship of cultures might be a blessing of God that we might miss all together if we just continue to strive for just one purity of culture. But nevertheless, another important issue that I think is here and is bypassed sometimes is the fact that this was raised to my consciousness by a woman, that in this text, and I purposely ask you to read from 5 to 30, there are only three small verses that deal with the issue of adultery there. The rest of the passage, which is the longer part of the whole story, deals with something else. And you know what something else is? It's the ability of Jesus to break down barriers. Barriers of culture, barriers of gender, because at that time in the sexist society, usually men did not have this kind of intimate relationship with women. And secondly, sure, and this is going to be the end, that what we have in this passage is not just the presence of a woman who, contrary to many other of the followers of Jesus, was very much in touch with the theological tradition of Judaism and was able to develop a very serious and intelligent conversation with Jesus about theology, but is a woman that was having three strikes against her. First being, let's say, a woman. Secondly being a Samaritan. And third being adulterers, became, in the Gospel of John, the first successful preacher and evangelist.